Going to be the halfway through mark of the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. There is a lot packed away. I know I tell you this a lot, but there really is a lot packed away in these verses that we may not at first glance be aware of. The death of John the Baptist, Matthew puts it right here. Jesus has been rejected in chapter 12. In chapter 13, we have just one kingdom parable after another. Remember, Jesus changed his methodology of teaching. He just began preaching in parables, or teaching in parables. And in so doing, those that wanted to understand do, and those who have rejected Jesus don't. And so he shifted to that particular kind of methodology. He also tells us something about the value of the kingdom. It's worth everything. I mean, it's literally worth everything. It's hard for us to really understand and come to grips with that, but Jesus uses the idea of a hidden treasure in a field. It's that valuable. Or a costly pearl that is so valuable, it's worth selling everything and forsaking everything for that one thing. And that one thing, of course, is indeed the kingdom. We're also aware that the kingdom is not coming in full force immediately. It's going to gradually come. We've got the parable of the mustard seed, which is a very, very, very small seed that grows into a very large herb. Large enough, it's almost like a mini tree that a birds of the air can come and land in it. Or it's like leaven, yeast. It's put into a measure of dough and it goes all the way through it. But it doesn't do it immediately, it does it at a certain pace. He talks about there's the wheat and the tares that look just almost identical until it comes time for the fruit to come. And then you can tell the difference between the wheat and the tares. And the tares themselves, the darnels, is probably what they were, they're poisonous. You don't want to eat them. And of course, the wheat you do. So there's this growing side by side in the kingdom. So you see that the gradual coming of the kingdom. With Jesus coming, the kingdom is now here, but it's not fully here yet. So it's here, but not yet kind of language. Now we move into this chapter, John the Baptist. We're going to find out what happened to him. And it's been a while since we've dealt with John, but nevertheless, his death is going to be recorded here. Characteristically of Matthew, this is brief. If you want to see a full, much fuller presentation, go to Mark. Mark's gospel gives you much more detail than Matthew does here. But Matthew gives us enough to understand what took place. Now, there's a lot about the dynasty of the Herods. We could spend a lot of time sorting through all the intrigue of these of the Herods, beginning with, of course, Herod the Great, who did bear the name King, that title. He was called King Herod. His sons, who succeeded him afterwards, those that survived him, they really weren't kings. They were tetrarchs. It means they were just more like a governor ruling a certain area, not like Herod, their father. And we're going to be talking about Herod Antipas here. So at that time, Herod, the Tetrarch, heard the news about Jesus. Now, it's interesting. I'll draw a mental picture here. His headquarters was in Tiberias. It's at the southwest corner, if you can use the word corner, of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus, thus far, most of his miracles, his teaching, had taken place up toward the northern part, northwest, northeast, and the north part of the Sea of Galilee. It's about 8 miles away from where Herod was. And Herod hadn't seen Jesus. He hadn't went, because later, this is the Herod that petitioned Pilate, "Send him over to me. I want to see him." And he wanted to see him do some sort of trick. And Jesus refused to perform for him. But Herod, that's where he is. He's heard about what Jesus is doing. As a matter of fact, one of his servants, one of his servants' wife was actually a follower of Jesus. She's one of the women that Luke mentions that also helped support Jesus and his disciples. And so this servant undoubtedly was hearing from his wife what Jesus was doing, who in turn was sharing with Herod what Jesus was doing. But apparently Herod had not seen Jesus. So anyway, he heard about Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now, Herod hadn't thought through his statement, because Jesus' life and John the Baptist's life overlap. So Jesus could not be John the Baptist raised from the dead. But it shows something about the mental state of Herod to think that he hated John, he feared John, but he didn't want to kill John. And there's more intrigue that goes into this just a little bit. Okay. And now we're going to go back in time and have some words about a description of what happened to John. Verse 3. "For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip." Now, again, Herodias is Herod's niece through a half-brother. But she was previously married to another brother named Philip. Now Philip, he hung out in Rome. He was actually a close friend to Caligula. And he wasn't living in the Palestine or the Jewish area, Israel, at all. But Herod Antipas went to Rome, and there he met Herodias. Herodias was a very conniving woman. She usually wanted to get what she wanted at any cost. Anyway, Herod Antipas became infatuated with Herodias, his half-niece, and he wanted her as his own wife. So he lured her away, at least he thought that's what he was doing, lured her away from his brother Philip, as a half-brother. Okay, you following this? You're probably getting more information here than you want. All right, so that's what's going on. Now, Herod is married. He's married to a Nabatean princess. He's been married to her for 15 years. Herodias demands that he divorce her. And being the leader that he was, he did. Okay? And then he took Herodias for himself. And he brings her back from Rome, back to the Middle East, back to Israel. Okay? Now the trouble's going to start. Because you have this preacher. This preacher who is concerned about righteousness, holiness, that has a major following. And he sees what Herod is doing. And Herod is supposed to be a Jew, even though he's more Idumean than a Jew. He sees what Herod is doing, and you know what the rascal does? He doesn't keep his mouth shut. You can tell he's really concerned about politics, because he wasn't afraid at all to speak truth to power. So he began preaching. Very broadly, he was preaching, "It is not lawful for Herod to have his brother's wife." He doesn't even call her Herod's wife. She is still, in John's thinking, She's his brother's wife. So the divorce is not legit. So he's calling that out. And apparently there's a lot of people that are agreeing with John. So even though some background to the text, there's some stuff going on among the people grumbling against Herod because Herod has done this thing. Not only is there grumbling there, his ex-wife's family, who's a king just to the east, he's not happy about it either. As a matter of fact, even though we don't have this recorded in Scripture, later he's going to invade with his army and he's going to whoop on this Herod. And Herod's going to regret the day that Herodias entered into his life. But nevertheless, that's what's going on. So that's what John was saying. Now, I'm going to interject this, and then I'm going to dodge the objects that come flying my way when I say this. We are being conditioned today by some within the so-called evangelical circle that we should not be that overly concerned about politics. That we shouldn't be that concerned. We're just to preach the gospel. Now, I understand the emphasis on preach the gospel. And I do know that the redemption and what our world needs will never come on Air Force One. I know that. Or Air Force Two, for that matter. But don't you ever forget what John did. John was very clear. It got him in trouble. But he was very clear. He spoke, if you want to use this phrase, he spoke truth, God's truth to power, regardless of the consequences. So Herod had him arrested. East of the Dead Sea was also a fortress that Herod the Great had built. He had fortresses all over. And they were very elaborate for the day. So he had one, and this is where John was kept. He's kept away from, east of the Dead Sea. He's kept away from Israel proper there, where the people are. He's moved him over away. And there he's imprisoned. So a brief description is given of what leads up to the demise of John the Baptist. For John had been saying, "It's not lawful for you to have her." And although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they were regarding John as a prophet. Now, this is interesting. I hope it is to you. A little incidental detail. How influential was John the Baptist? 30 years later, the Apostle Paul goes to Ephesus. It's in the 19th chapter of Acts. When he gets there, he finds some disciples. But this is where it's important that you read the text. He begins talking to these disciples. And he finally asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And their response was, "We did not know there was a Holy Spirit." Now, some of our charismatic brethren like to use that passage because later, after Paul preaches a little bit to them, they received the Holy Spirit, evidenced by tongues. And some of our charismatic brethren like to point to that and said, "Yeah, see, there's second blessing. See right there? They were disciples." But Paul asked them a simple question. "Then in what baptism were you baptized?" Now, again, that's a pregnant word that has a lot of emphasis. What it means is, when there was, baptism was not simply a Christian rite. Jews practiced baptism by immersion. They even had immersion pools around the temple area. Now, what it was for was, the word baptized means to dip, to plunge, or immerse. It never means sprinkle or pour. It always means those things. So, being immersed. Well, it also means that you are making that very act of being baptized is identifying with the message. Does it wash away your sins? No. How do I know that? Because Jesus was baptized. And it had nothing to do with any sin at that point. What it was, Jesus was publicly identifying with the message that John had been preaching. And that message was, get ready, repent, The kingdom of God is at hand. He's coming. Get ready. Because Jesus, if you read the gospel, you'll find that his message is identical to John the Baptist. So the act of baptism is identification. All right? So he asked them, back to Paul, into what baptism were you baptized? They say, John's. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. Several hundred miles away, 30 years removed, John the Baptist still has disciples. You see with that, he made a big splash, didn't he? He really did. All right. Herod wanted to kill him, but he's afraid of him because the people revered him as a prophet. Verse 6. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias, notice it's not the daughter of Herod, it's the daughter of Herodias, danced before them and pleased Herod. Now Herod is probably three quarters drunk. So his tongue is pretty loose. Along with his dignitaries there having the party with him. Now, birthday parties really weren't celebrated among the Jews, but they were celebrated among the Gentiles. And some of the leadership, like Herod, they celebrated the birthday. So much was he pleased, verse 7 tells us, that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Now, having been prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." Although he was grieved, you know, he's painted himself into a corner here. He's got all these dignitaries there with him. They hear his oath. He can't renege on his oath. So there's a very clever woman in this story. And she wants to shut this guy up. Her husband, her new husband, Herod Antipas, doesn't seem like he's going to do the job. So when the opportunity presents itself, she knows what to ask for. So with some prompting, her daughter asked for the head of John the Baptist. And he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. I don't know what her mother did with it, but she's got it now. Verse 12, and his disciples came and took away the body and buried it. And they went and reported to Jesus. Okay. You remember some time ago, I was talking to you about one of the criteria that historians often use to look at the authenticity of an ancient writing. Is there are several kind of things that they look at to see if it rings true or not. And one of those criteria that they use is the embarrassment factor. Okay? Remember, who were the first people to testify of the resurrection of Jesus? It was women. That's embarrassing. That's embarrassing. There's a lot of other things that I can point to there to illustrate how embarrassing. You may not be aware of this yet. This is embarrassing. Customary in Jewish culture, it was a job of the oldest son to come and take care of a deceased, the leader or the father's, when he died. It was his job. If he did not have a son to do that, it would be some of his closest friends. Here, John is executed. John has really riled up the governing authorities, namely Herod and then, of course, Herodias. Now, his disciples come and claim the body of John. What's going to happen with the body of Jesus? Where's Peter? Where's James? Where are these men? No, it's a secret. A covert disciple named Joseph Arimathea that takes it upon himself to care for the body of Jesus. And then he gets Nicodemus to help him. as John tells us. That's embarrassing to Jesus' men. It shows more of the nature of what was taking place. So that's just a little incidental detail. I don't want you to miss it because it's kind of cool that we find that Matthew's not hiding it. And I've told you before, we have a tendency to make ourselves look better if we're retelling the story. If we're involved in the story, one of the greatest examples of this, if you want to see it very well portrayed, there's an episode of Gilligan's Island where something happens and each person in that little episode tells the story from their perspective, and each time they tell the story, they are the hero in the story. Because you leave out the embarrassing details. Not here. Verse 13. And when Jesus heard about it, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. And when the crowds heard this, they followed him on foot from the city. They don't have to cross the water. They can just run around it. And that's what they were doing. And when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. And when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This place is a desolate place, and the hour is already late. Send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." I would have liked a little bit of my imagination. I'd like to have seen the faces of the disciples he told that to. Well, eventually we're going to find out there's 5,000 men. That's not counting women and children. So we're talking about a very, very large crowd. You feed them. You think that, can they feed them? No. No, they can't feed them. And they know they can't. Now, it's Andrew that does this, even though here he's not mentioned. But they said to him, "We here have only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Now, in the other parallel accounts, we find that it's a little boy's lunch. They're barley loaves. That's what poor people eat. And the fish were either dried or pickled, one of the two. And there's not much. It's a boy's lunch. Not much at all. But he said, "Bring them to me." And ordering the crowds to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food. And breaking the loaves, he gave it to the disciples, and the disciples gave it to the crowds. And when they all ate and were satisfied, and I want to stop, park. There's an incidental detail there that's worth just pondering for a moment. When they had all ate and were satisfied. What you and I probably miss in the text, because of the culture, seldom were any people that were just a common everyday person ever eat until they were satisfied. They just weren't. There wasn't that much food available. Just wasn't. They ate and were satisfied. So much so that the disciples, as we continue a little bit further, they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, and there were 12 full baskets. And there was about 5,000 men who ate, besides women and children. Could have been well over 10,000 people. Could be approaching 15,000+ people. And they all ate and were satisfied. This is important. Again, your knowledge of the Old Testament is important. The children of Israel, for 40 years, wandered in the desert because of their disobedience. Every morning, except the Sabbath, what did they have? There was manna. Manna literally means, what is it? The writer of Hebrews calls it the bread of heaven. Bread of angels. But they had that. God miraculously fed them. What does Jesus do here? He miraculously feeds them. Now, what Matthew is doing and is showing us, of course, the original readers would have been enamored with this, but he's showing us glimpses of who Jesus truly is. So far, a miracle worker, a prophet perhaps, but something is going to change in just a moment in our study, where the disciples are going to be confronted with something that they don't know what to do with, because they weren't quite prepared for the conclusion that's almost being thrust upon them. Okay? Any questions about this so far, though, before I get to the next section? All right. Verse 22. Immediately he made his disciples get into a boat and go ahead of him to the other side. Well, he sent the crowd away. And after he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already many strata away from the land, being battered by the waves, for the wind was against them. Not uncommon for the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is kind of like a bowl. It has mountains around it. And it also has a kind of a lower area that goes out toward the Mediterranean Sea. And the air from the Mediterranean, which can be cool air, coming in, kind of is funneled right down that area. And when it gets in to over the Sea of Galilee, there's warm, moist air there. And when you have cool air and hot air mixing together, what do you have? Like we had the other night. I mean, you have storms. So it wasn't unheard of. It was actually a common experience that those storms would fire up rather quickly. Here's the disciples are trying to cross. They're gutting it. All they can do it, and they can't go very far because the wind is pushing them back. Jesus is watching this take place. All right. So, yes.
How large is the Sea of Galilee?
It's 7 miles across and 13 miles long.
Okay. So it's just a little bit bigger than Carlisle. Right?
A little bigger? Yeah.
A lot deeper. Yeah. But yeah.
Okay.
Thank you. Yeah. Now the disciples... Okay, and back up to verse 25. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Now when his disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered and said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And getting out of the boat, Peter walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately the Lord stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why do you doubt?" And when he got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are truly God's Son." Now I'm going to stop right there for a moment. What's going on? What in the world is going on that the disciples react the way they do? Well, we'll get to that in just a moment. But their reaction when they see Jesus walking on the water is probably a similar reaction that you and I probably would have as well. People don't walk on the water. Have you ever stepped in water and see if it's going to hold you up if it's not frozen? You sink, don't you? So if you see someone walking on the water, their conclusion was it's a ghost. Now, in the first century, the belief in spirits and phantasms and all of these kind of things was very prevalent. And you know, what other explanation is there going to be? You know, you see a figure walking on the water, And Jesus is coming toward them. And as he's getting closer to them, you know, they're horrified, scary, if there is such a thing. If you believe there is such a thing, and where my down in the hills where I grew up, my granddad on my dad's side, my grandpa, he was very superstitious. As just part of his raising, I forgot what university was, but they did a whole series of books called the Foxfire books about the Appalachian Mountains, and there's one about haints and boogers and that kind of thing. That's just out of, even though I didn't grow up in the Appalachians, that's the kind of stuff I'm talking about. Anyway, there was all kinds of things you had to be worried about. And one particular story was there was a fellow, just about dusk, he was walking down a path, and he saw in the distance there was a large man that was totally white. And he called out to him. And the man didn't say a word. He called out to him again. And he's getting frightened now, but this guy's a big guy. He can't see him real clear, but he can see him standing there right in the path. He's horrified. He thinks it's a ghost. Down there, we didn't call it ghosts. We call it haints. It was a haint. He was sure it was. So what he ended up doing was he picked up a rock and he heaved it toward it and he hit it, and then it got dark enough he couldn't see it any longer. And he went back to telling everybody about the haint that he had an encounter with on that trail. He was sure it was. And then there was a neighbor that kind of got wind of it and said, "That's kind of curious because my white mule has a bloody spot right on his head." So it wasn't a haint after all, but you could not convince that guy there wasn't. Oh, and they had all kinds of stories. Stories that when you're a little kid, it's frightening. I remember one that just made me shiver when I was, sometimes at night I wouldn't go outside because I was afraid of it. It was a story that, again, back to my grandpa, one that he and others of his generation told. There was a little boy who was going to go get a bucket of water from a well. And there was snow on the ground. And he was gone, and he was gone, and he was gone. And finally his dad went out and tracked him. He followed right on the trip. And suddenly there his footprints just stopped. And beside him was a bucket. And you could hear way up high a voice of someone screaming. You talk about wanting to go outside on a snowy day. When you're about 8 or 9 years old, you kind of worry about that kind of thing. I say that to come back to the disciples. They have no explanation for this. So what are they thinking? It's a ghost. You know, it's got to be a ghost. Not the holy kind either, you know. So, when Jesus approaches them in verse 27, literally he says this. And it doesn't come across in English, but it should. Of course, it's awkward. That's why the editors don't do it literally here. Jesus said, "Take courage. I am. Ego a me. I am." Now John makes a big deal of that. There's 7 I am statements in the book of John. What's the significance of that? Well, the significance is enormous because Moses sees a bush on fire that does not burn. It's burning, it's on fire, but it doesn't burn up. He approaches it. You know the story. He takes his shoes off because it's holy ground. A voice speaks to him from the flames. And he gets to the place during the dialogue, the dialogue between the two, Moses asks his name. "What's your name? Because when I go to Egypt, they're going to ask me what your name is." And the response is, "I am that I am. Tell them I am sent you." That is not an incidental statement for Jesus to say. He didn't say, "Hey, it's me." He says, "Take courage, I am." Now, the disciples probably didn't get a full impact of that until a little bit later. When do they get it? Well, Peter gets out of the boat, he goes to Jesus, he begins to sink because he takes his eyes off Jesus and begins noticing the waves and the wind, etc. He begins to sink. Jesus pulls him up, tells him, "Why, you of little faith, why do you doubt?" And then he got into the boat and the wind stopped. Kind of get your attention too, wouldn't it? Here this wind has been pushing them all around where they couldn't go where they were trying to go. And now, it stopped. And their response is, and those who were in the boat, this is not incidental either. They worshiped him. You never, in the scripture, worship a man. As a matter of fact, you don't worship angels either. As a matter of fact, you want to tick an angel off, worship him. And he'll tell you, not, he said, he's a fellow servant. Okay? So what's going on here? Well, what's going on is in the book of Job, chapter 9. If you're familiar with the book of Job, you know there's a series of speeches. Job and his three friends, and later another man is going to join. But Job is speaking in chapter 9, and he says this, talking about God. This is who Job is talking about. Who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples or walks on the waves of the sea. So what happened? What happened? What did these disciples realize at that moment? Job is saying that God is the one who walks on the waves of the sea. Right? What did they just see? They saw Jesus walking on the water. So what's the conclusion? Truly you are the Son of God. You know, it's like those cartoons. You know, the light up here goes on. Ding! Now, they do not fully understand what that means. But you understand why they're worshiping him now. Because they're connecting what they just saw to what is spoken of in the Old Testament. That is God. God is the one who walks upon the waves of the sea. And there's nobody else out there walking on them. So what's the conclusion? Sure. You see that? Now, if we were a first century Jew reading this, Matthew had written this for our benefit, even if we were a Gentile familiar with the Old Testament, we would draw the parallels. We would make the connections. We would go, yeah, that's what that means. Because it's mentioned. And then they would have taken what was written in the Old Testament as being God's word. And yeah, he has to be. Now, that's probably making the heart beat fast now. Because they're seeing all kinds of things. And they're beginning to probably project in the future. That's why James and John are going to try to jostle to get those most important seats around Jesus. Because they see him, he's going to take the throne. He is a son of David. But he's more than that. He's also the Lord of David. The Lord said to my Lord, come. All right? Psalm 110. Till I make your enemies your footstool. They're seeing this. And the light is coming on. This is going to be why the crucifixion of Jesus is going to be so stunning to them. Because it does not fit anywhere in their theological system. I mean, it ain't supposed to happen this way. When we get to Caesarea Philippi, that's why Peter protests. Oh no, you're not going to go to Jerusalem to suffer. That's not what we've signed up for. That's not what's coming down the road. Uh-uh. No. It's not a cross, it's a throne. It's not death, it's power. That's what you're going to, because they already are beginning to see that Jesus is not simply just a leader among equals. He's far more than that. And to understand it, we do not fully appreciate a first century Jewish abhorrence of worshiping anything but God. And for them to fall down and worship Jesus here, that is a major transition. Make sense to you? Any questions or comments before we conclude by looking at the next few verses?
So, I mean, this must have been more spectacular to them than anything they'd seen up to this point.
What they'd seen up to this point, they had seen Jesus heal people. All right? But there are times, there's occasions in the Old Testament where a prophet would heal someone, or God would heal them through that prophet. They had seen Jesus feed the multitude, but Moses, and in their way of thinking, Moses also fed the multitude. No, it wasn't Moses, it was God, but Moses, you know, gets the credit for it many times. So they saw that. So, yeah, that's okay. That's all right. This is good. Things are going fine. People are coming. But now things are changing. They don't have a category to neatly hang it on. You follow what I'm saying? They don't know what to do with this. That now they see him as, wait a minute, Peter, Job said that God walks on the waves of the sea. What does that mean? We just saw Jesus do it. And yes, it was Moses, but it was God that fed the children of Israel in the wilderness. Remember what Jesus did? You see what I'm talking about? But the thing of it is, they are looking for Messiah. They're looking for the Son of David, but they're not looking for God Himself to be the one that was coming. The Son of God. That was not even in their frame of reference. So it's like it's something that was out here. Like, where do we put this? This changes my total understanding of what God's about. But then it starts going, this is pretty good. Because we see that he's not simply not a leader among equals. He is much more than that. Meaning that, hey, this is going to go somewhere. The Romans, they think they have such a good army. Well, can you imagine what he can do? You see, they're beginning to think those kind of things, perhaps. Next few verses. Verse 34. And then they crossed over and they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word into all the surrounding district and they brought him all who were sick. And they were pleading with him that he might touch, that they might touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were cured. Summary statement about the healing ministry of Jesus, not giving us a lot of details. Jesus, being a very observant Jew, would have had these tassels on the bottom of his robe, the clothing that he wore. The Jews did that, and that's what he's talking about, the fringe. It's not simply his garment, it's that tassel, or tassels that are hanging from it. If they could just touch those, and as many as did were healed. And when Jesus shows up, it's interesting that he just doesn't heal two or three or four, like a faith healer does. He heals all of them that are there. And again, we don't necessarily understand the full force of what life was like when you really don't have the aid of modern medicine. You can do the best you can to take care of someone who's ill, but you're not going to be able to do much. So in one sense, when it comes to that, you're helpless. And when Jesus shows up, and the stories about him have already been circulated, and he shows up, you go through everywhere you can find a sick person, you drag them into somewhere to be around Jesus. Because here's hope. Otherwise, there isn't any. Okay? Comments? Questions about this particular chapter? John the Baptist plays a very important part because he too was rejected. Not so much by the people, but by those that were in power. Because John just would not be quiet about the holiness and the holiness code of God. He just couldn't be. Even though it cost him his life. Surely he had advisors. Now, you know, you kind of need to soften your rhetoric when it comes to Herod. Herod, he doesn't care much for what you've been saying about him and about you. Herod doesn't care what you've been saying. Now, none of you will do that, will you? But it's time to get out of here and run, Stephen. Hey, it's all right. I'm going to close with something. That reminds me of something. Years ago, in a class that I had in seminary, it was called Worship Leadership, we had to go to other kinds of religious observances and write about what we saw, what we thought, that kind of thing. So I went to several different kinds of things. I went to a Catholic church. I went to a reorganized Mormon church, but also went to a Jewish synagogue. And that was really an experience for me. When we were there at the synagogue, of course, you know, we're Gentiles. Now, we look like we fit in, but we sure don't, because I don't have my beanie. I didn't know I needed one, but they treated me fine. And whatnot when I was in there. And it was a bar mitzvah. You know what that is? I didn't know what it was at the first because no one told me. But there was a little boy up there, he's 13 years old. He's reading with the help of he was the cantor. He was not the rabbi wasn't there. But this cantor, he led the singing. Anyway, he was helping him read through different sections of the Old Testament. So it was a bar mitzvah. Big party's going to follow later. But when we were singing, and all through the whole service, there were things going on all around us. And I thought, you know, maybe this is the way we should be a little more laid back and not so tightly wound when we come to church. Where we were standing, we were looking this direction, so you just imagine the platform is that way. And back over here in the corner are kids. They're playing. They're kids. Over here is a bunch of men probably doing business. You know, they're over in this corner. Right in front of me is probably, and I don't know this for sure, but I think he was a doctor. He looked like a doctor to me. You know, a little Jewish doctor. And I tried to stay with him in the music. They're singing in Hebrew, so I'm not doing very well at that. I'm kind of just saying avocado over and over. You know, it looks like I know I'm doing avocado. Anyway, and during a song, though, he knew when to do it, I didn't. But you tippy-toe. I thought, that is cool. So if I see you tiptoeing Sunday morning, I know that you're taking it to heart. In other words, we should never let kids bother us. It's only been in more recent years that we sequester kids away from the adults. Before, it was never that way. But that's another story. Okay, next time we move into the next chapter, chapter 15. And things are going to start getting more and more challenging, and the tensions are going to rise as Jesus moves closer and closer to his mission of coming, and that is, of course, the cross. And the animosity is going to grow, and Jesus is going to, interestingly enough, not retreat back, but he's actually going to get even more intense in dealing with the Jewish leadership. You think they're ticked off now? Just wait. Just wait. And this is kind of just interesting. To me, it's interesting. Today, in our pagan culture, Jesus is thought of as someone who did not offend anybody. He just taught us to love each other, right? That is obviously coming from the mouths of people who have never read the New Testament. Jesus said some harsh things, in your face kind of things. He didn't pull punches. John didn't either. And he got John in trouble. You and I live in a unique time where it's going to be easy to get in trouble. I hope you know that. And in the very near future, we're going to see that intensify. It already is. It already is. I want to tell you something funny, then I'm going to let you go, okay? It's funny to me. I was watching a video clip of a woman talking about Christian nationalism. She's on, a major network. And she says, and I quote, "These Christian nationalists believe that their rights come from God." And the co-hosts around her said, you just ate it up. And it's like, do you know how stupid you are? I should say, you know how ignorant you are? Have you never read the Declaration of Independence? We hold these truths self-evident. I guess it's not. And if you want an indictment on our educational system, bingo. Either she was disingenuous, or she was lying, or she was just ignorant of Christian nationalists. And Thomas Jefferson even was a Christian nationalist. That's funny. Laugh. See you next time.
Thank you.